came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and sat me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He led me all around them, and there were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord, you know." And then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay suins on you, and they shall cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin. And I'll put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, there was suins on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then God said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.' I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. And then he said to me, 'Mortal, shall these bones, they are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, and we are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am opening of you your graves, and I'll bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I'll bring you back into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God."
Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning and get an opportunity to preach one last time here with you all. So over the last few months, I've been studying and learning about music production, specifically been in a program called Pro Tools. It's the industry standard for recording studios these days, and it's just like this really awesome and powerful program. So you can actually go into a track and manipulate the sound waves. You can change the key of a song. You can correct pitch. You can even change the tempo. Like if two people record at two different times in two locations and their tempo's a little off, you can adjust them so they match and line up. I mean, you can literally go into this program and manipulate how long a hit on one drum in a whole drum set resonates. Now, this is such a powerful program that it can take a year or two of constant use to figure out. But by the time you finally figure out everything, an updated version comes out, and you have to learn it all over again. Now, it used to be that to use these type of professional-level music studio or film editing or graphic design applications, just to name a few, you had to get the right computer with enough memory and then order the software and then wait for it all to be delivered. Now, the process itself took at least a month, if not more. You know, back in the day when they first arrived, when they first broke onto the scene, right, they came on those hard disks and those floppy disks. I don't know if you remember those. I remember those. I had them in elementary school. They're like as big as my head. And then in 2005, I got a program similar to this, and it came on like three or four CD-ROMs, right? You had to load one, then load the other, then finally got the last one, and you could finally use it. But fast forward 13 years, and computers don't even come with CD-ROM drives anymore. Instead, you can download this app and set it up and have it running on your computer in less than 30 minutes. Without even connecting a wire to your computer, you can have a more powerful, more polished recording and mixing studio at your fingertips on a 15-inch laptop for half the price. And all you have to do is head to their website, and you find a button waiting for you that says, "Download it now." And you can hit that button and in minutes have one of these supercharged programs downloaded into the very heart of your computer. Now, like these programs, we have instant access to the Spirit. And we can download him straight into our life, yet in comparison to the power of the Spirit, these programs are nothing, a blip on the radar. And this prophetic vision from Ezekiel gives us a picture of what the Spirit can do in our life. So let's take a closer look. Often when we hear this passage, the first thing that jumps out to us is resurrection. However, we see that God unpacks this vision in verses 11 through 14. As he does this, we really get the concept that it's more about restoration. The people of Israel are in exile, and they're scattered all over the place. They feel lost. They feel disconnected. They feel cut off. They feel dead. Not just dead, but beyond any hope of resuscitation dead. Right? This isn't a nation that's been dead for 2 hours or 2 days. It's been years. And for them, exile was the graveyard, and life was home. And so God answers this lament of Israel in verse 11 with a threefold prophecy of hope and salvation. He says, "I will raise you from your graves. I will return you home, and I will put my very Spirit within you, and you shall live." Now, this last statement directly links this vision to the prophecy in chapter 36. Where Ezekiel relays this message from God, and he says, God says to his people, "A new heart I will give to you, a new spirit I will put into you. I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Now, this downloading of the Spirit connects these two prophetic visions, and chapter 36 helps us understand why. As we see over and over in chapter 36, the Lord says, "I do not do this for your sake, but I do this for the sake of my name." See, the nation of Israel had so profaned the name of the Lord, had represented him so poorly to the world around him, that his name was a joke. And so to sanctify and bring respect back to his own name, the Lord says, and this is my paraphrase, "I will raise you from your graves, not just as puppets, but cleanse you with a new life, a new heart, and with my very Spirit in you, show the world that I am the Lord God Almighty." And this description of the Spirit is actually echoed in John 16:14, when Jesus says, "He will glorify me," referring to the Spirit, "for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." In all and every way, the Spirit points to Jesus. The Spirit moves and works to bring glory to the Father. And there is nothing more glorious and transformational than watching the Lord restore life, relationships, homes, and churches. It's in those Spirit-filled moments that we know that he is Lord. And through Ezekiel, the Lord has promised not just reanimation, but full restoration of life, which is more than just skin and bones, but having the very presence of God in us. So how does this restorative application of the Spirit work? Well, first and foremost, the Spirit demands our attention. The Spirit swooped in and not only took Ezekiel to this valley, but forced him to walk around. He literally made Ezekiel walk through this valley, moving through not just dry bones, but very dry bones. Now, I don't know about you, but the first thing that I think of when I'm in need of some spiritual rejuvenation is, oh, hey, let's go walk around a valley full of dry bones. That sounds great. Just what my soul needed today. Says no one ever. This is a freaky, totally disorienting, and creepy scene. And then the question comes, hey, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Questions like this surface in prophetic visions, and their purpose is to extract the meaning and significance from what the person is seeing. But this one takes the cake, right? This one is just so completely out there, so ridiculous, that Ezekiel really doesn't have much of a clue how to respond. And Michael V. Fox writes this about Ezekiel's vision. He says, Strange, shocking, and bizarre images are needed when one seeks to break down old frameworks of perception to create new ones. And I like to add, and so are crazy questions. Because sometimes we need a wake-up call to see what's standing right in front of us. Sometimes we need perplexing questions to make sure that we are understanding what we are seeing. And the Spirit demands our attention, and the problem is that we so often simply just ignore Him. We invite Him into our lives, into our homes, into our churches, and He sits there, an application on our heart that we never open, a power that we never truly explore or learn how to use. So how can we restore what is dead if we never open up the power of the Spirit? As I was titling the sermon today, as I download the Spirit now, I was tempted to put an exclamation point, but instead I put a question mark. Because sometimes I feel like the Spirit pops up in our life, says, hey, use my power. And we just kind of brush Him aside. Do we really want Him in our lives? So why does this happen so easily? Why do we so easily ignore the Spirit? Oftentimes because I think when the Spirit moves, Satan throws up hurdles at us. Notice Ezekiel's response. He says, oh Lord, you know the answer. Now, this can be seen as polite respect for the Lord or a complete and utter deflection, right? A total cop-out. When God asks Ezekiel this question, He throws him the ball, but Ezekiel just passes it right back. Now, I played organized basketball with a group of guys in college, and most of them had never actually played organized basketball before. And I tell you, it was pretty funny that when a ball got passed to one of them, it went from like a deer in headlights panic look to complete frantic motions as they tried to find and pass the ball to someone else. And sometimes when the Spirit moves, it freaks us out. We don't really know what to do, so we pass off the opportunity in panic mode, thinking, no, not me. And we defer it back to God rather than taking the shot. And one of the things we have to learn when it comes to the Spirit is how to overcome this hurdle of fear and discomfort. And Jesus in John 16, 1-3, in the midst of describing the Spirit's work, He says this. He says, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. His Spirit was sent to disciples in the midst of persecution, in prison, while doing ministry and moving around a very hazardous part of the world in a very dangerous time. We see through Scripture, every time the Spirit moves, people are pushed out into the fray. Ezekiel gets sent to a valley of dry bones. Jesus, the Spirit prompts to go to the wilderness for 40 days of fasting and temptation. And the disciples, when the Spirit fell upon them, the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, in the upper room, it pushed them out into the streets. And what did they meet? They met accusations of being drunk. And Jesus grants us the Spirit for when we need Him, when we're not in our comfort zones. You see, the very place the Spirit moves the most is in the midst of the valleys of dry bones. It's in these places and with the people devoid of hope and in need of restoration, in the moments where our own power can't help us. So just as quick as Ezekiel passes the ball, God passes it right back to him. And this is an interesting development in this story. For the most part in the Old Testament, it is God who acts firsthand. However, here God involves Ezekiel, a foretaste of what is to come on that day of Pentecost. The Spirit moves through Ezekiel like He moves through the disciples. And Jesus speaks to this in John 15, where He says, when the Advocate comes, when the Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, He will testify on my behalf. And you also are to testify because you have been with me from the beginning. So Jesus tells us straight up that the Spirit is coming to walk alongside us, not to walk for us. This is a cooperative mission. We are to be actively listening to and living in the Spirit, and His power and His might is designed to flow through us. Now, Ezekiel doesn't hesitate here. He doesn't add any of his own words. He just does what the Spirit leads him to do. And soon, standing before him is this vast army of reconnected bodies. But then there's this weird pause. All the bones miraculously are reformed into bodies, but something wasn't right. An army of lifeless soldiers stands in front of Ezekiel. And there's a pause in the Spirit's movement. And often, I think, our second hurdle is that we get trapped in this pause. Instead of waiting for the Spirit to continue, we jump in and we take over because we think we need to save the day. Or maybe better yet, we want to save the day. Or maybe we're just so excited about what just happened in front of us that we fail to notice that there's a piece missing and we take the reins without the work of the Spirit fully being complete. Francis Chan writes that the church becomes irrelevant when it becomes purely a human creation. We are not all we were made to be when everything in our lives and churches can be explained apart from the work and the presence of the Spirit of God. So this begs some tough questions. How many of our personal spiritual disciplines, our family activities, our programs and ministries in church are merely just dry bones covered in flesh with no life in them? They may have once been brought together by the Spirit, but there's no life in them anymore. How many of them are our vain attempts to cover them up, to add a splash of marketing, a new logo, an entertaining show, having the mere form of the Christian faith without the power? How many of us actually just feel like puppets going through the motions with no life flowing through us? See, if it's us doing all the heavy lifting out of our own natural giftings, and especially if we are the ones being glorified instead of Jesus, then it's not the work of the Spirit. And we can do amazing things, we can build awesome programs, and we can point people to Jesus, but if we are void of the breath of the Spirit, then we have to realize that we have a whole nother level of power just waiting for us, just at our fingertips, that we can use. Now, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, writes this. He says, "I am not afraid that the people called Methodist should ever cease to exist, either in Europe or America, but I am afraid lest they should only exist as a dead sect, having the form of religion without the power. And this undoubtedly will be the case unless they hold fast to both the doctrine, spirit, and discipline with which they first set out." We can't swap the power of the Spirit for our own. We can't download the Spirit into our lives and then never open it up, never unleash the power in our families and in our churches and in our community. When we refuse to do this, all we do is we become a valley of dry bones, devoid of true Spirit-filled life. And to a world that already lives in this state, why would they find the Christian faith intriguing if all they see is dry bones? Now hear me when I say this. It does not take a cool lighting show, great music, fancy productions, tons of people, or entertaining events to revive a valley of dry bones. It takes the Spirit reigning in and through us. I've seen it with my own eyes, dry bones masked with a bunch of fancy programs and thousands of people, and I've seen vibrant Spirit-filled armies of 35 with only a piano in their sanctuary bursting forth with life. The hard part sometimes is seeing each for what they are. The hard part sometimes is finding those pockets where the Spirit is moving. A few years ago, Asbury UMC in Texas found itself in this very place, a church that began in 1948 in post-war boom of Austin grew to 700 by the 70s. And it was a vibrant church with all the usual budding ministries of the time. However, as the years wore on, the younger generation started to disappear and attendance started to drop. In 2009, the conference tapped a pastor to start and plant a church in the fellowship hall of Asbury, despite being met with some fierce resistance from one-third of the congregation. Now departures and angry letters ensued, but the new venture was born. The servant church was birthed and started meeting in the fellowship hall. And by mid-2011, servant church was at 100, and the space in the fellowship hall was starting to get tight. And so a transition plan to swap spaces was put in place. And by February 2012, Asbury Church held its last service in the sanctuary and moved to the fellowship hall. And as Servant Church moved into the sanctuary, they completely rearranged things. Gone were the pews and the traditional setup. A new breath of life came in. And by 2016, Asbury Church was at 8, including its pastor. They were finally ready to officially hand over the church. Now, I wish I could tell you that all 8 of those remaining members of Asbury made the transition to Servant Church, but most of them left. Now, was Asbury Church a valley of dry bones because it only had 8 people? No. Was Servant Church a vibrant picture of life because they took out pews, added hip rugs, and a contemporary worship band? No. As I read the article, what made me sad was how right in front of their eyes, a valley of dry bones was being brought to life. And what was Asbury Church's response? They bickered, they sent out angry letters, they held on, and they were blinded by their pride for 7 years. And then they walked away. 7 years of vibrant, restorative spirit was moving just on the other side of a few walls, and they were too stubborn to see it, too caught up in the past to take part of this amazing and beautiful restoration that was happening right in front of them. Church, the Spirit brings restoration. Even when something that we may have loved and cherished dies, the Spirit can and will bring life if we let it. This restoration may look completely different than anything we've ever seen before, but we have to be willing to let the Spirit move and jump on board when He does. Now, I love the sensory imagery that is found in this vision in Ezekiel. Sounds of rattling bones flying all over the place as they reassemble, as they reconnect, and feeling the winds come in from all 4 corners of the earth to produce this exceedingly great army full of life. A great reminder that when the Spirit moves, we will know it. We will sense it, because when He moves, He restores broken lives, He restores broken relationships, He restores dead churches, and most importantly, through Christ's death and resurrection and in the power of the Holy Spirit, He restores our connection to the Father as He puts us, as He puts His very Spirit in us, His Spirit of life and power. We'll see it, we'll hear it, we'll feel it, and the only way to miss it is if we're so stubborn that we turn our backs and walk away, or if we stay in our comfort zones. So if you are weary today, if you're burnt out, if you're bone dry, if you're desperate, if you're broken, have hope. Open yourself up and keep opening yourself up to the restoration power of the Spirit. Keep looking for the Spirit. Be willing to see those dry bones in your life, in your family, in our church. And once we find them, then we can ask and seek the Spirit's guidance to bring life back to them or resurrect them into something completely new. Don't be afraid of the crazy questions. Don't be afraid when the Spirit calls. And when that inevitable pause arrives, be careful not to steal the reins from the Spirit. And remember that it's only when you are willing to walk in valleys of dry bones that you can see them come to life.